welcome back. It's been a few weeks, and I haven't been with you all for a year, I think, but it's great to be back down here on a Wednesday night. It's just such a blessing that we can all drive together and be here on a Wednesday night and study the Word of God. And with driving, has anyone just getting their driver's license, getting ready to do that kind of milestone? I know that's something that you're working on. Yeah, a couple over there. So when you get your driver's license, it's the sense of that you're free, right? You can go anywhere. And first on the list for a lot of you, I'm sure, is get in your car, go down to Dallas for a concert, right? But then, boom, what happens when you're going to a concert? Rush hour. Honking horns, traffic's at a standstill, people are screaming in their cars, tears are welling up in your eyes, and you send what may be the last text ever to your mom that you love her and that you may not make it home. But nobody just hands the keys to a car to someone, right? I mean, I would hope not. You get trained beforehand. You start with a class, maybe sit down, read some books, and then you practice alongside someone, right? I know that's a joy for a lot of you to drive with your parents for 30 hours or whatever that is in Texas. Then you get your license, and then you're prepared for the difficulties that may come to you as you do certain things. Well, we see this process in Timothy's life because he was taught the fundamentals of the Christian faith from an early age. Then this guy, Paul, came along and takes Timothy under his wing, brings him on these missionary journeys, shows him the ropes, and he continues his discipleship even as Timothy's kind of in his job, right? He's sending him letters. First Timothy, Paul explains how the church operates. He teaches him how to deal with false teachers, the difficulties and duties of a pastor, and how to be a faithful Christian man. He made sure he understood the basics. However, just like it's easy to change lanes on an empty freeway, it's pretty painless for the Christian to live their life faithfully when there's nothing going on, when there's no pressure. But you fill that freeway up with cars, and then the pressure, the danger sets in, it's everywhere. And that's really the reality that Timothy's facing right now in Ephesus. He's under tremendous stress. Now, let me ask you a question. How has Timothy been handling the pressure he's under right now? How's Timothy been doing? Good? No, he's not doing too good. That's why Paul's writing this second letter, right? Because Timothy has been—he's been wavering a little bit. He's stuck in traffic, and he's a little nervous. So, 2 Timothy is a letter that prepares Timothy for his ministry that's going to come under this pressure. That's why the theme of the book is ministry as spiritual combat. That's getting him ready for trials, for battle. And in chapter 1 of this letter, when we studied it, Timothy was exhorted by Paul to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. He reminds him in verse 5 that he reminds him of the sincere faith that he has and that God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of boldness and power and love and discipline. In chapter 2, Paul teaches Timothy about the patterns that he should model his life after as he moves on as a Christian minister. He prepares Timothy for this battle to get ready for the trials that will come. So the title for our lesson tonight, you can write this down, is Training for Trying Times. Training for Trying Times. Because Timothy needs to be battle ready. He needs to be ready for rush hour, right? Going home is going to be easy. Coming here might have been a different story. And it's in this context that we come to this section. So how can you actually prepare yourself for a spiritual battle? We don't really think of that very often. How do you prepare? Well, one way is you get expertise from someone who's been through it, like Paul. And here, Paul is going to provide Timothy with three strategic steps for trying times. And today, we're only going to get a chance to look at the first two, but it's really going to give us a foundation for what Paul is setting Timothy up to understand as things are about to get difficult. So if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, we're going to start chapter 3 today, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by the opportunity we have tonight to be together again. It's been some time, and we're just grateful that we can study your word together. Lord, teach us through this text how we can prepare for trying times as you prepared Timothy for the difficulties in his life in Ephesus. Lord, let these truths ring in our hearts and prepare us to live lives that glorify and honor you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. So, from our text, we get our first strategic step, and it is this. Timothy needs to recognize the times. He needs to recognize the times. Paul writes, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. You see, Paul begins this section of his final letter to Timothy with a command that he needs to know this. There's something he needs to understand, to realize. And it's important to set expectations whenever you're giving a charge to someone or training them. I know we talked about driving, but just a lot of you are going to go to college. Think of the SATs. If someone told you that hey, they're easy, it's not really a big deal, you wouldn't really spend much time preparing for them, would you? You just kind of take the tests and see what happens. But when you got there, you'd be like, wow, this is really difficult. I should have prepared more. And so they weren't honest with me, right? If someone told you they were difficult, though, if you flip it, if someone says, hey, man, the SATs are really hard, you need to prepare. Well, you're going to have a different mindset about it. You're going to prepare. You're going to study. And you're going to walk into that room knowing what you're going to encounter. Paul's doing that here to Timothy. He's saying, listen, you need to understand that you're struggling now and things aren't going to get easier for you. The command here, Paul says to realize this, it's a word that's often translated know. And Paul always wants his readers to know things. He uses this word over 50 times in his different letters. But what does he want Timothy to know? In this instance, is that difficult times are coming. The situation is not just kind of hard. It's not something that will be unpleasant. It's going to be intense. The King James Version translates this word for hard, difficult times. They translate it perilous, right? It's something that is tremendously difficult. And though there are those who thought that life would be easy after the Messiah came, right? A lot of people thought that Jesus was coming to set up his kingdom and that he would conquer the Romans and things would be good. Paul is here to say, no, Timothy, it is hard now and it's going to get far worse. So you need to get ready. And this shouldn't be a surprise to Timothy, right? Think about his life. Remember, Paul's writing this letter from prison. So Timothy shouldn't be like, wow, I thought this was going to be real easy, and Paul's sitting there chained in a Roman dungeon. And this is Paul's second imprisonment. You know, Timothy was with Paul when he wrote the letter of Philippians, when Paul was in prison writing that letter. He's named in Philippians 1:1. So Timothy was there in prison with Paul. He may not have been a prisoner, but he certainly was there watching it. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul warned Timothy that ministry is going to get very hard. So none of this should come as a shock to Timothy. He should know things are going to get hard, but apparently he wasn't listening, or he didn't believe Paul, or he just needs the encouragement. So Paul says, listen, difficult times, they are coming at you fast. But when is that going to happen? Well, you can put subpoint B on your lesson. It's going to happen in the last days. Paul writes, realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. Now, sometimes we hear the term the last days, and some people, they'll bust out their end times prophecy charts that are very long and be like, when is the last days? When's that going to happen? But this last days is pretty broad. It's not talking about anything that we need to really dive in and have this debate about. It's describing just the time after Christ, when Christ comes until he comes again. So when Christ comes, that's the start of the last days. When Christ came the first time. And when he returns, the last days will end. It's written about in Acts 2:7 that Luke quotes Joel when he says, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Well, that prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost, right? So that's still being happened. That's still going on today. So the last days is just talking about the age we're in, the church age, really, and a little bit preceding in the life of Christ. So what we really need to understand from this section, though, are two key things. That first, Paul isn't saying ministry is going to suddenly get harder for Timothy, because we just saw for Timothy it's already been difficult. And second, what he is saying is that the world is going to get progressively worse until Christ comes. So once Timothy has recognized the times, he is prepared mentally for ministry. He knows what to expect. And the next strategic step that Paul gives his protege to understand why these times will be so difficult is this. It is to recognize the enemy. First, you need to recognize the times. Second, you need to recognize the enemy. Paul writes, he says, "For men will be," and he lists off 18 sins that will become evident in these men. So the first way you're going to recognize the enemy is by their behavior, the things they do. And as we'll look at this list of sins, there are some things to notice. First is that these sins aren't new, just like the hard times aren't new. They're just getting worse. These sins aren't new. They're things that have been throughout the ages. Nothing is new under the sun. But even many of these sins are listed in Romans 1 or in 1 Timothy. But this is a different sort of list because it's not grouped into neat categories. You'll remember back to like 10 years ago when we started Romans and Tom went through Romans chapter 1 and he grouped all of these sins that Paul was talking about into neat little packages of like 2, 3, or 4. You can't do that with this list. It doesn't flow like that. But we can get some idea of where Paul's going, where if you look at how it's bookended, right? If you have bookshelves and you have like bookends, one goes on one side, one goes on the other, right? So it keeps them together. This list is bookended by very similar types of terms. He says at the beginning, "For men will be lovers of self and lovers of money." And at the end, he says, "They will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." So you can see that the real characterization of these people is they misplace their love. God commands us to love because he is love, but these people love all of the wrong things. And because of that, their lives don't reflect that of a Christian. Jesus summarized the law this way: love God and love neighbor. Instead, these men love themselves more than others, and they love pleasure more than God. They are completely off the rails. I think it's also interesting that they're not behaviors, as we look through this list. Most of them aren't behaviors that you would notice. You wouldn't go up to someone and be like, "Man, I think Brant, he seems like a really ungrateful dude. I just met him. I don't know." Like, you wouldn't just walk up to someone and be like, "You know, he's really unholy." On first meeting, you wouldn't just pick that up. Maybe you would, but not for Brant. You're fine. But these sins are things that can be hidden, and that is where the trouble is, where the danger is. So let's buckle up, to use my driver illustration again. Let's buckle up and look at these sins, because there's 18, and we only have a half hour left, and we're not going to spend a great deal of time on them. The first sin is they're lovers of self. And these people they're too intent on their own interests. That's just the general term for selfish. And it's appropriate, right, that this comes first. Because if you love yourself more than anything else, all of these other things are going to flow right out of you. You're not going to care what your behavior does or how it impacts others. The second sin, lovers of money, it's another word for covetousness. They're unsatisfied with what God has given them. So they're going to do whatever it takes to get more of whatever they want, whatever it is, whether it's money, whether it's fame, status. Then he calls them boastful. They've gotten all these things, their covetousness, and then they boast about it. It's a picturesque word. It's like a wanderer who's in the country, kind of an empty pretender. They have nothing, but they talk about it as if they have great things. But when you look behind what they have, it's just a bunch of empty words. It's the person that has all these tall stories about maybe they caught the biggest fish you've ever seen, but they forgot to take a picture of it. So you just have to take their word on it. They're boastful. They're also arrogant. This is a little different than boastful. Sometimes we think boastful and arrogant can be a little similar. But the arrogant man has an overwhelming estimate of his own means and merits. This person thinks like he's just the best, and he's got no reason to think that he's just the greatest. To use a sports analogy, you may be too old, but there's this quarterback, Ryan Leaf. And so some people have, you know him. He was like supposed to be the best quarterback ever. San Diego drafted him. He's a total bust. And others' documentaries about how big he flopped and failed. But the guy was arrogant the whole way through, blaming everyone but himself. We all can be tempted to do that, but this kind of arrogance is just detached from reality. There's also, they're revilers. This is the verb form of blasphemy. It's abusive speech, speaking evil about other people or slandering them. Disobedient to parents. They reject the most fundamental level of God-given authority, the lowest level, the most local level of authority in all of our lives, disobedient to parents. And a message for that I hope that you all take away, that if there is no way that you can obey God if you aren't going to obey your parents. Right? If you can't obey that first local level of obedience, don't fool yourself that you're going to obey God, because what that's, as Paul says in Ephesians, it's the first commandment with a promise. So these men are disobedient to parents. They reject all authority, even of their parents. They're ungrateful. They're not thankful to anyone. It means they have no grace. And you see this characterized by when someone does a favor, they just don't even recognize it. They have no sense of the kindness of others. They're unholy. This simply means they're wicked, they're evil or profane. They're defined by everything that stands in opposition to God. They're unloving. This uses one of the three words we talk about with Greek words for love. This one is storge, except in Greek, if you put an A before it, astorge, it means it's the opposite, it's against it, and it means without natural affection. You could think of someone like a mother who just doesn't love her child. Like that's unloving, and it's unloving in a way that contradicts what we would expect to see in nature. They're irreconcilable. They won't come to an agreement. They hold on to wrongs. They just walk around. It's the person that Justin always talks about at the game we play, Outpost, right? And you go and knock that someone down, and they're holding on to it for 4 years, saying you're going to get them back. They are just irreconcilable, and they're going to hold on to wrongs for forever. They're malicious gossips. They slander other people. But it also is applied to a man who is opposed to the act of God and may be said to actually act or side with the devil. These people are also they're without self-control. They're completely unrestrained. They're not even trying to hold back their sinfulness. They're just letting it go. They're brutal. This word is used of someone who's savage or fierce. They act like animals. They're not even acting in a human way. They're also haters of good. Not only are they all these other things, like just to emphasize it, if you haven't caught on, they hate good things. They're defined by all these terrible sins, and they hate good. They have no interest in the good that God stands, and they also have no interest in the good that even society would place on people to just behave normally and respectfully. They're not interested in it. They're treacherous. They'll be a traitor. They'll betray. This word was used of Judas. He was treacherous. He was a traitor of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men are the same. They're reckless. This means to act without regard for consequences. It's a word picture of like falling forward or falling towards something. You just can't stop. It's complete and utter reckless abandon. Second to last, we see they're conceited. They're puffed up with haughtiness or pride. So their arrogance. These are people who may even be skilled at something, but they level themselves up higher than they should be. And then finally, lovers of pleasure. This is, if you've heard of the term hedonism, which is a worldview that delves itself into pleasure and just living for the pleasures of life, that's where this word comes from. The pursuit of pleasure, self-indulgence. These people are defined by these 18 sins that Paul lays out in detail to Timothy. And he says, listen, you need to recognize the enemy. And here's 18 ways that you can understand if this person is someone who is a right member of the church of the Lord Jesus, or if there's someone who stands in opposition to you. But notice he says these 18 things, and they're all bookended with the idea of this misplaced love, but it's not even the point that Paul really wants to drive at, because the thing he wants to drive home is not just their behavior, but it's their deception. Look at how verse 5 finishes. It says, these people, they're characterized by these 18 things, but look at this. Holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied his power. You know, it's surprising how many people who are characterized by these great sins Paul lists here manage to keep up the appearance that they might be godly. And Paul says they do. Why? It's because they're deceitful. That's why it's not in the list. It's the most dangerous sin of all, now 19, their deceitfulness. Their self-deception and deceitful intentions are front and center. It's why the times would be so difficult, because if these people were just out in the open, if you're like, man, that guy is really arrogant, sitting over there, pastor's up here is like, I got you, I'm watching you, I'm aware. But if they're just hiding it under the surface and they're spreading that among the rest of the flock, the church of God that Timothy is supposed to be guarding, that's dangerous, because this man will cause trouble throughout the whole church under Timothy's nose. It's not just that they're going to commit these sins, it's that, or that people in general will commit them. These sins will be found in people who are in the church. It's the person you'd never expect. Think of like the Pharisees in the time of Jesus. Those are the people that the average Jewish person would never expect to be characterized by these sins. But I think as you read those lists, if we read through that list, and then you think back on the life of a Pharisee and how they're described, they're kind of a mirror image, right? The Pharisees were those people that, although they appeared to be godly, they were just holding the form of godliness, and they denied its power. This word form, it speaks of the outward appearance. When Paul says holding to a form of godliness, it talks about like a shadow or an object in dim light. It appears to be something, but then when you examine it closely, it's not what it at first appeared. You see the true nature, the details. And what do these men have the form of? Well, we just said it. They have the form of godliness, which should be reverence for and devotion to God, producing practical awareness of God and growing in obedience to him every day. This term is used often in the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy 4:7, this is where it's one of the most famous instances. Paul tells Timothy, listen, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. What should you train yourself for? Being godly, being like the Lord Jesus Christ, right? When God says, be holy for I am holy, this is what he has in mind. I want you to be like me. And these people, they look like they believe that. They look like they're acting like it, but under the surface, it's fake. You see, they're holding onto this fake godliness, but Paul makes it clear that they've denied its power. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Matthew 7, 15 and 16. Matthew 7, 15. Jesus says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? It's not just that these people are false prophets. Jesus even understands that. Listen, it's not just that they're false prophets. It's that they're going to come to you, and they're going to look like your friend. They're going to look like they belong here, like they're a Christian, like they profess Christ. They're going to say, yeah, I believe that, and we should all live it out. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. What Jesus is saying is exactly what Paul is saying. Inwardly, they're coming in with totally different motives. They look like they're good, but they're coming in to destroy. And that's why Paul is warning Timothy to recognize the enemy, because it's not just that these people are coming into the church in Ephesus, that they're going to cause some problems, but it'll be able to be gotten through. No, they're the ones that are going to make Timothy's time worse. It's not just false teachers, though, when Jesus says, beware of the false prophets, or when Paul is talking about these men who are coming in and holding to a form of godliness. I mean, in this room today, just think of the groups of people that we have. Like, praise God that there are true believers present here today. Many of you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus as the only source of salvation from your sins. But some of you, sitting here, you want nothing to do with Jesus. You completely reject him and you're open about it. If someone asked you, you'd be like, yeah, I don't buy that. It's not for me. It's good for you. Just don't bother me with it. But neither of those two groups are who Paul's talking about here. They're not who Jesus is talking about. There are no doubt many in the room who Paul is talking about. And they're those who would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus came. Yeah, he died. He died for my sins. But you're just holding to a form of godliness. You see, you show up here on Sunday and on Wednesday. You say the right things, but you're just holding to a form of godliness. Your profession is pretend. Your faith is a forgery. Your life is a lie because what you say isn't backed up by what you do. You leave and you don't act like a Christian. You act like the world because you love the world. And you come here and you act like a Christian because that's the popular thing to do. You wouldn't want to be criticized for acting like loving the world. And Paul is warning Timothy to watch out for men and women like that, who say that they love the Lord Jesus, but if they had the opportunity, they would find a true believer and snatch him up and feed him a lie. I pray today that if that's you, that you would understand that holding to a form of godliness won't satisfy God. He's not fooled. James talks about the double-minded man and fooling everyone here. You might be able to fool everyone, but you're not going to fool God. And ultimately, you'll have to give an account for him, and he knows the thoughts and intentions of your heart. In 1 John, he writes, by this we know we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. If you say that you know Jesus, but I don't want to do what Jesus says. I just want the get out of hell free card. John says, listen, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. I think this is on another note, and today is a good reminder of that. Why it's such a blessing that we can be here together, because one of the greatest spiritual dangers from this whole COVID thing has been that we've had to go through times where we can't be here together. And sin wants to remain secret, right? There are very few people who want to have their sins broadcast because, rightly, we feel shame for them, and that's why Christ bears our shame for us. But it's easy to maintain that facade at a distance. When we're here with each other, that's where we can be encouraged by other believers to be obedient to Christ, to follow after him, to serve him with love and good works and good deeds, and to sanctify ourselves in the truth. But notice that Jesus says you're going to know them by their fruit. You do have to be with people to see that. You just can't know it from not being with them. So have intentional fellowship with each other. Pour into each other's lives. But notice that these people don't just say that they are holding to a form of godliness. It's worse than that because they deny its power. What is it to mean to deny its power? Well, that word power that Paul uses isn't just like the power that turns on these lights up here. It's not the power that makes you run. It's not the power that that keeps the universe up running. It's a specific sense, and he's talking about miraculous power, something that isn't natural, something that doesn't occur that a human could produce. It's miraculous. Jesus used this word when the woman touched the hem of his garment in Luke 8:46. He said, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me. So this is miraculous power. They're not denying just that it has the ability to impact your life. They're denying that it has fundamental, miraculous, life-changing power. And nothing is more miraculous than the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing is more powerful than that in the life of a human being. You won't accomplish, the power of a nuclear bomb is not so great that it could thwart the will and power of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. That message didn't come to the Thessalonians as a suggestion. It didn't come as a good idea that some people were like, yeah, that could make my life better. I'll believe that. Let's add that on to my idol worship. Let's add that on to my idolatry. No, it changed their life fundamentally, powerfully. And it does that in the life of every single believer. You see, these men, they said, I'm going to hold to a formula of godliness, but I don't believe the gospel has the power to actually change my life. It doesn't possess the power to do that. I'm going to keep living how I'm living. God has no power. They denied the power of the gospel. But you can't deny the power of the new birth and be a Christian. This utterly kills this idea that's rampant, especially here in Dallas, of this idea of easy believism, that you can just have Jesus as Savior and then go on and you can live your life and do whatever you want. That's denying the power of the gospel. You must bow your knee to Christ as Lord and Savior. You can't have just part of him. The gospel changes every life that it touches. So Timothy needs to recognize these men. Well, how is he supposed to do it? Well, first, in 1 Timothy, Paul gave him a manual for church life. He says, listen, run the church of God like this. Pattern your life in this way. So if the church is operating as it should be, you're going to raise up disciples who will know the truth, who will be exhorting each other to love and good deeds. And if someone starts straying away, then they instituted church discipline. So they could pull that person back and say, no, you're straying. Here, Christ wants you to live like this. And the church together operating brings them together as one. In 2 Timothy 2, he gave us, we just studied these, they're so wonderful, the patterns of life that he should follow. He gave him that example of a soldier that just doesn't get tangled up in life's distractions. A soldier focuses on his mission. He doesn't get distracted with spending most of his time on frivolous things. When he has choices where he could make himself a greater soldier, or he could go pretend to be a soldier in video games online, he says, these are worthless things. I can only do one of them. I'm going to do what improves my life, what gets me to my purpose. Timothy needs to model his life as that soldier so he can become that man of God. He gave him the example as the farmer. You remember the farmer goes out every day. He doesn't cause the growth in anything that he's doing, but he diligently farms and tills the soil so that God will grow the plants. Timothy needed to do that. He needed to go out. He needed to till the soil of his church, to sow the seed of the gospel. He needed to work diligently to shepherd the flock that God had entrusted to him. And as he did that, as he does that, God will prosper the growth in his church. If you ever doubted the will of God for your life, Paul writes it in, I believe it's 2 Corinthians. He says, and this is God's will for your life, your sanctification. And that example of the farmer is God using Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus, to bring that reality into the life of the people he's guarding. He needs to do the work. He also said, hey, don't just use those worldly examples, but focus on Christ. Here is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus on him. Do what he did. Don't give up. Go away to pray. When the enemy tries to stop you, use scripture. Push past. Move on towards your goal. And he also told him at the end of this to be kind to all, to teach them patiently and enduring evil. And I think in the context for Timothy, that's actually really important. Because if you think about it, is it easy to be kind and patient with people who are persecuting you or treating you wrongly? It's hard, right? Love your enemies is one of the hardest commands in the Bible, because when people don't like us, it's really easy to not like them back. But Jesus says we show God's love to the world when we love our enemies, because we're all enemies of God. And he loves us. He loves us so much that he sent his son to pay the penalty for our sins, and that today if you place your faith in him, that you would have forgiveness from all of the sin you've waged war against God. That's how much God loved his enemies. So Paul says, listen, Timothy, you need to be kind to all. Teach them and patiently endure evil, because those people who are causing trouble in your church, who are characterized by these 18 things, they're not lost forever. They're not hopeless. God saved Paul. Can't he save some of these people too? Paul killed Christians. And there's someone in Timothy's church that's arrogant. God can save that man. So Timothy needs to be faithful and press on and press in, because God can save anyone. God saved Paul. God saved me. God can save you. This training for trying chimes in 2 Timothy 3 is Paul's defensive driving course, if you will, for Timothy. He had the basics, right? Did the paper test. Now he says, hey, here's how you're going to get through when the roads are clogged up. This is what you're going to do. You're not going to focus on new strategies or tactics. You're going to focus on just what needs to get done to be safe so you can get home, so you can make one inch forward, so you can just move an inch. He's not looking for Paul to take a bite of the whole elephant at once. He says, just take a bite. Just do one thing. Do what you need to do for that day and progress forward. See, Timothy has learned the fundamentals. Now he says, here's your defensive driving course. Recognize the times. Look at what is happening in the world and where it's going. Know that ahead of time. Recognize the enemy. Know who is going to stand against you, what they're going to look like, what they're going to do, how they're going to operate, how they're going to stand against you, and the risks that poses for the people around you. And that should motivate you to not be timid, but to be bold so that you can protect those people. If Timothy was worried about himself, I'm sure he at least loved the people in his church to be like, you know, this is going to be hard for me, but it's not just about me. It's about everyone here. So I'm going to step up. So we've begun to see how these principles of the Christian faith impact and should impact how he will traverse the traffic jams of pastoring the church at Ephesus. But none of y'all are pastors of the church at Ephesus, so what does this have to do with you? What's it have to do with me? Well, briefly, let's look at some application points. First, I would say that, and this is true for me too, you need to examine yourself, because we just got a list of 18 sins from Paul, and then the 19th, their deception. We need to look at ourselves. Are you holding to a form of godliness but denying its power? Do you say, I'm a Christian, but I can't live like Christ? If that's you, understand today that God will have no part in that, but there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ for anyone who would humble themselves, would admit that, you know what, God, I can't be godly. See, Paul doesn't say that they're denying their own power to be godly, because guess what? If you're trying to be godly and you, every time you try, you fail, and then next time you try harder and harder to be more godly and you fail again, you're like, man, I just can't do it. Guess what? You're right. You can't. You cannot be godly. You cannot will yourself to act like Jesus Christ. But there's one who can. God's power working in you through the Holy Spirit will not only cause you to grow in Christ-likeness, it will cause you to desire it and give you the tools that will actually make it fruitful and see change in your life. If you saw yourself in that list of sins, know that there's grace for that. And know that also it's not saying like, man, I felt like I was arrogant or I got really angry this one time, so maybe that is me. No, look at your life and see if God is growing you steadily in sanctification. If you're becoming more like Christ and you desire to be, and you don't deny the power that God is capable to do all things. God can do whatever he pleases. Be encouraged if you see that changing in your life. But if you don't, understand that God is not fooled. He's not fooled. Second, be prepared for trying times. I think that it's pretty obvious that things are getting harder in our lives, but first I want to just set some context for you, is that in the whole scope of history, not even just to Christ, but beforehand, the people of God didn't live in a country like the United States of America where it was like cool to go to youth group and talk to your friends about Jesus. This is weird. What's happening in the South, the Bible Belt, that's weird. That's not normal in the entire scope of the world. What was happening in Ephesus, that's normal. What's happening today in China, that's normal. What's happening in North Korea, that's normal. That's how the church has been treated throughout the course of the ages. Christ said, if they persecuted me, don't you think they're going to persecute you? And we get mad if someone makes fun of us because we say something about Jesus and we call that persecution. Shame on us, because that's not persecution. Persecution is real in this world today. So like Timothy, have the right foundational knowledge. How are you going to prepare yourself for trying times? Have the right knowledge. Study God's word so that, like Timothy, when you see things coming up, you can combat it with the truth. Find someone else to teach you. I mean, that's one of the most practical ways. The easiest way to get run over by perilous times is to think that you can do it on your own and that you don't need any help. Guess what? We all need a lot of help. Me at the front of the line. Find someone to teach you, to disciple you, to help you become more like Christ. Third, I would say just recognize that the times are getting difficult, because it is true in America, we are the exception, things are going to get progressively harder here if we just look at the course of what's happening. So prepare for it. It may not happen in your lifetime, but just look at what happens across the world. The danger creeps in when we assume, when we see a country like China, when they see them locking up Christians, burning Bibles, banning them, you say, that could never happen here. That's usually when it does, right? I mean, we're in Texas, right? Remember the Alamo. Like, don't forget that stuff, because it could happen if you let your guard down. And then lastly, point four, recognize the enemy. Don't just listen to what people say to you. It's really easy to just, especially with social media, to just listen to what everyone's saying. They're saying about the news, what they're saying about what they're doing, what they think, what they feel, what's right. Watch what they do, because what people do is a lot more telling about where their heart is. People don't do things that are against their own ultimate eternal self-interest. They don't. You don't do things that will harm you. That's not normal. Most people don't act like that. So watch what they do. And secondly, be close with fellow believers at church and outside of the church so that you can grow closer bonds of unity and that you can protect yourself against those who would deceive. Because if you're building close bonds of friendship, of fellowship in Christ, you will be building barriers to protect yourself from those that would stand against the gospel and seek to harm you. But ultimately, through any trouble, hold fast to the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful for this lesson that you've given us from Timothy. We're humbled that you would give us this time even to learn from your word, to understand what you would have for us to do. And for those of us in Christ, we are so blown away by the fact that you would give us your own Holy Spirit to allow us, to equip us, to do the work of applying this to our lives, that we can become more like Christ. And Father, I pray that for those here who may be deceiving or deceived, that you would open their eyes to the gospel. And Lord, that you would open our eyes to see them with compassion. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.